And happy Father's Day to you. I hope that you dads had a better fortune than the father who, on one particular Sunday morning, called upstairs to his son. He said, "Son, get up." The son said, "No, Dad, I'm not." The son said, "I'm not going to church with you today." The dad said, "Son, you are going to church." And the son, in a fit of rebellion, said, "Dad, you give me one good reason why I should go to church with you this morning." The dad said, "One good reason?" He said, "Son, I will give you three good reasons. Number one, I'm your dad and you should do what I tell you to do. Number two, you're 40 years old and you know better. And number three, you are the senior pastor of the congregation and your people need you." Well, as the senior pastor at Hill Country Bible Church Southwest, I am really, really excited to be here with you this morning on this Father's Day. Last week, we kind of provided a little bit of a spontaneous rendition of the YMCA in commemoration for where we will hold our services. In 62 days, August 18th, we will open up the doors and we will begin our efforts to fulfill the purpose to be a family of believers committed to reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. And I am incredibly excited at what God has in store for us and for us as a family together in our desire to reach Austin. I am a product of prayer. My mom was and still is today, a prayer warrior. And she prayed that God would touch me at an early age so that I would come to understand and know and discern right from wrong. And where I was growing up in Denton, Texas, right from wrong was not always real clear. There were a lot of people doing right things, but unfortunately, there were some people that were not doing right things. And the people who weren't doing the right things could most likely be traced back to the historical legend of a guy who existed in Denton County by the name of Bill Culp. Bill Culp, truth be told, was a despicable man. He was a philanderer. He had been married and divorced multiple times. He was a bootlegger. He had just an awful reputation in Denton County. He was also, and this is, you know, just kind of ironic, he was also an attorney. And as it relates to this story, Bill Culp was an attorney who had a reputation not only for being an evil man, but also an evil attorney who took cases of notorious criminals who were plainly guilty. And when the judge appointed Bill Culp to be the lead attorney for one of the most horrific murder cases in all of Denton County, the people weren't surprised. What they were surprised to see in the midst of all of the media attention and public debate was on the day of the court proceedings, the first day of the trial, outside the courthouse, on the lawn, an evangelist had set up. And back in that day, they would just kind of set up a tent and just begin spontaneously preaching. And on this particular day, this evangelist was really, really revved up. He had a large gathering outside the courthouse lawn. Meanwhile, on the inside, as the judge was proceeding to call this trial to order, the judge looked throughout the courthouse and he said, "Where is the lead defense attorney, Bill Culp?" He said, "Bailiff, have you seen Bill Culp?" Bailiff said, "Your Honor, I've not seen Bill Culp." The judge turned to the bailiff and said, "Bailiff, we're about to get underway here with this trial. Why don't you go find Bill Culp? Stick your head outside the courthouse door and just yell for him." Well, about that same time, the evangelist was kind of getting into an emotional frenzy. And the evangelist said, "I challenge you to name one person who is not worthy of the grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness of Almighty God." About that time, the bailiff opened the door and yelled, "Bill Culp!" The evangelist thought about it for a second. He said, "Okay, I'll grant you that one, but name one other person." We all are unworthy. None of us, the scripture says very clearly, have any value apart from a right relationship with God. The truth be told, and my singles pastor used to say this very often, if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't be here. If I knew everything about you, I would lock the door shut. Okay, there is a level playing field. And as we grapple with the reality and the meaning of real life, the life of Jesus Christ lived out in us. We must come back to where our value is. You see, we all are searching for meaning, for significance. And we look for that significance in a myriad of ways, through relationships, through our jobs, through the desire and hope that maybe one day we'll have a family, through accomplishments. We all are chasing after our dreams. We all are attempting to climb the ladder until one day we realize that ladder is leaning up against the wrong wall. And then we must ask the question, where is value? Where can I find value that will last, that will never be stripped away? Well, that's the question that I want us to ask and answer this morning very plainly. Is what ultimately determines our value in living life to the fullest? What ultimately determines our value in living life to the fullest? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Beginning at verse 11, many of you know this story as the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful, recklessly wasteful. And as this story has been told and retold numerous times in every language and in every version of the Bible, this morning I want you to humor me a little bit, and in the spirit of being outside the box and in the spirit of wanting to be just a little bit creative, I'm going to present to you the prodigal son in the key of F, and there is some serious alliteration, so bear with me. Here's the story of the prodigal son in the key of F. Feeling footloose and fancy free, a feather-brained fellow forced his fond father to fork over the family fortune and flew far to foreign fields and fast frittered his fat finances. Feasting fabulously with faithless friends, fleeced by fellows in folly and facing famine, he found himself a feed-flinger in a filthy farmyard. Fairly famishing, he fain would have filled his frame with forage food from fodder fragments. Phooey! My father's flunkies fare far finer, the frazzled fugitive forlornly faced the facts, frustrated by failure and filled with foreboding. He fled forthwith to his family. Falling at his father's feet, he forlornly fumbled, "Father, I've flunked. I fruitlessly have forfeited family favor." The far-sighted father, forestalling for their flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch a fatling from the flock and fix a feast. The faithful father figured filial fidelity is fine, but the fugitive is found. What forbids fervent festivity? Let the flags be unfurled. Let fanfares flare. So the father's forgiveness formed the foundation for the former fugitive's future fortitude. It's the prodigal son in the key of F. Well, this is a story with two central characters. There is the father and there is the son. The father is symbolic, as Jesus describes it, as the heavenly father, the one who has ultimate value in the relationship. You see, the father in this story is the one who possessed abundant resources and provided a certain future. The father in this story, it's clear to understand, possessed abundant resources and provided a certain future. You see, here was the father, extravagant in his ability to provide, the one who cared for his children and had all of the resources at his disposal. And he is the one who could provide his son with a certain future. And yet the son, in contrast to the abundant resources that the father could provide for that certain future, the son is clearly contrasted as a selfish character. In fact, the son in this story, as it unfolds, demanded what was not rightfully his on his own terms. He made a demand for the family fortune. Now, it's, I think, very significant to understand something. That according to the Jewish law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, you could request the family inheritance at any time. And yet the request, typically, according to the law, should come at the end of a father's life. That's typically when the family would receive their inheritance. And yet here's this son, demanding what he really didn't have the right to demand. and demanding it on his own terms. And what he was communicating very clearly to the Father, in essence, he was saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I don't need you. I don't need your resources. I don't need your security. I want to do what I want to do. It's time for me to find myself, to live life on my terms. I'm going to do what I want to do, where I want to do it, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And so the son checked out, and he willfully separated himself from the abundance of the Father. What ultimately determines our value in living life to the fullest? In the midst of separation, which is the first concept that we see, our value in living life to the fullest is ultimately determined by the Father. He gives freedom for us to go our own way, and he allows us to miss out on his best. In the midst of separation, the value is still the same. The Father still cares deeply. And yet the Father provided for this son what he did not deserve. He didn't deserve the family inheritance. And yet the Father, because he's gracious, gives freedom. He's not holding us under his thumb. He's not demanding his own way, casting his own agenda upon ours. The son moves on. And he misses out on the Father's best. Look at verse 13. Luke chapter 15, verse 13. It says, after the son received his share of the inheritance, not many days after that, the younger son gathered up all that he had, and he journeyed into a distant country. And there he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose living. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. Loose, unrestrained living. The son willfully separated himself from the Father, and here's what happened. He spent all that he had. In a matter of weeks, he went from being a millionaire to being a miser. Look at verse 14. A mighty famine, it says, came upon that country. And not only was the son separated from the community of his family, but he was also separated from the community of the nation. He left and went far, far away, and a famine, it says, came upon that country. And the son began to fall behind and be in want. And then it says he stooped to the lowest level that a Jewish boy could stoop to. He became a feeder of pigs. Now, pigs, according to the Jewish mindset, were just the most heinous creatures known to man. And here this son is, gluing himself upon a foreign citizen, and he becomes a provider for the hogs. In fact, he sleeps with the hogs. Look at verse 16. He gladly would have fed on and filled his belly with the carob pods. That was what fed the hogs. But they could not satisfy his hunger, and nobody gave him anything better. He was separated. Separated because of his rebellion. He innately resisted what the Father provided, and he ended up paying the consequences for it. Rebellion is something that we really don't know how to counteract, especially if we have kids. Rebellion can be a real difficult thing to grapple with and understand fully. Like the parents who were trying to steer their kids, a 7-year-old, a 9-year-old, two boys. They had had it. They had tried everything known to man, and nothing was working. Their kids were rebellious. They wouldn't obey anyone. Parents were just frazzled by the incredible rebellion of these two boys. Until one day they found out that there was a Jewish rabbi in the community who had incredible success in kind of steering wayward children back to the truth and back to what is right and what is good. And so the parents met with the Jewish rabbi. The Jewish rabbi said, yes, I'll meet with your kids, but under one condition. I want to meet with the 7-year-old first. Parents said, okay, that's fine. And so the parents brought the 7-year-old in and dropped him off, and the little 7-year-old boy sat down across this spacious office from the Jewish rabbi, and the Jewish rabbi stared at the little boy, and the little boy stared back at the Jewish rabbi, and just kind of a pregnant pause for a few minutes. When finally the Jewish rabbi looked at that little 7-year-old boy and said, young man, where is God? little boy was kind of taken aback and didn't know what to say. And he looked up and he looked down. He looked high. He looked low and shrugged his shoulders. A couple of minutes later, after even more silence, the Jewish rabbi, with more emotion in his voice, said, "Young man, I ask you a question. Where is God?" The little boy was taken aback and shrugged his shoulders and looked around the office and looked high and looked low and looked from one corner to the other and didn't say anything, just shrugged his shoulders. After even more silence, the Jewish rabbi finally stood up and got in that little boy's face and said, "Young man, I'm going to ask you for the last time, where is God?" And with that, the little boy was frightened. He got up from his seat. He left the office. He ran home. He went in the front door, ran up the stairs, found his 9-year-old brother, threw him in the closet where they had always plotted mischief. And he said, "Man," he said, "we're in trouble this time." 9-year-old said, "What do we do?" Little boy said, "Man, God is missing and they think we did it." When rebellion takes place, we act as if God is missing. And that's what the younger son did with his father. He separated himself and missed out on the father's best. I personally can relate very well to the story of the prodigal son. You see, when I was 18 years old, I noticed a trend developing in my family. And as the youngest of four, with just mom and I at home, I realized what the problem was. I realized my dad's drinking had spun out of control. And I realized that he was a full-blown alcoholic. In fact, many of my friends referred to my dad as the town drunk. That's kind of who he was. He was the laughingstock of the community. But I was bound and determined that I was not going to allow my father's drinking to sidetrack me from my new passion, basketball. That's what I wanted to do. And so I poured my time, my energy, everything I had into becoming the very best basketball player I could ever become. My senior year, the fruit of my labors paid off. We were in the district championship game. And I had pretty much discounted the presence of my father. We hadn't really spoken in a number of weeks, and that was fine with me because I was living out a dream. Until my dad, the biggest game of my high school basketball career, my senior season, showed up to deflate that dream and live out a nightmare that still exists in my mind today. It looked a lot like this. I felt rejected. My father publicly shamed me. And it was at that moment in time that I made the conscious decision that I was going to leave home as soon as possible. I separated myself from the father, much like this story. Separation, when we willfully rebel against the relationship of the father, that leads to restoration. In the midst of our loneliness, in the midst of our emptiness, restoration takes place when we come to the point where we realize our value and living life to the fullest should bring us back to a sincere assessment of where we really are in relationship to the Father, because He's ready to make all things new. our separation, our willful separation, pulling away from the Father, living life how we want to live it, eventually bears out the consequences where we are empty and we begin sincerely assessing where we are in relationship to the Father. We understand the Father is full of forgiveness. Look what takes place. Look at verse 17. It says, the younger son came to himself, which implies that up to this point, he really was out of his mind. He was insane. He came to himself. Other versions say he came to his senses. He woke up. And then he began thinking about his Father, the abundant provision that he had at his disposal. He says to himself, how many hired servants of my father have enough food, and even food left over? But here I am, perishing, dying of hunger. Then he rehearses the speech, realizing that his greatest need could be met by the Father. And he says in verse 18, I will get up, and I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight. You see, the younger son realized that his separation was not only playing itself out in the relationship one to another, but it was also an affront to heaven. The son was rebellious, but he rehearses this speech and he says, you know, I'm going to tell my dad, I have blown it. I have just done the wrong thing. Then he says in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. This son, who willfully separated himself from the father, realized that the greatest dissatisfaction in his life could be met by the satisfaction of being reunited with the father. And it says in verse 20, he finally got up. And he came to his father. And in a picture that I think is graphic, especially for the religious know-it-alls, the people who really weren't in touch with their own depravity, who did not understand that they were spiritually dead. Jesus tells the story. While the son was still a long way off, look what the father was doing. It says his father saw him. The implication there is that the father was looking out over the horizon for his son's return. Waiting, praying, perhaps crying that maybe his son would return, longing for the time when they could experience some kind of reuniting. It says that the father was moved with pity and tenderness for his son, and he did what was taboo for a Jewish father. Jewish fathers wore long robes. They weren't in really great shape. It was taboo for a Jewish father to run. But look what takes place here. It says the father ran and embraced his son and kissed him fervently. Isn't that a great picture? God as our heavenly Father, seeing where we really are, and as we sincerely assess the reality of life and our true condition, we get up and we make movement toward God, and He is there to embrace, and He is there to kiss us repeatedly. And I believe those kisses represented a multitude of things. Forgiveness, forgetting about the past, not bringing the past up. It also represented an unconditional acceptance, overflowing joy and comfort for the son. The son had been sleeping with the pigs. And now he was about to live high on the hog. Separation. We all have been there. Perhaps you're here this morning and you realize the depths of your separation. But in the separation, there's restoration. When we truly, genuinely analyze and assess where we are in relationship to the Father, and when we make movement toward Him, He is there to accept us. And that's when the celebration begins. Our value in living life to the fullest leads the Father to express gratitude for a changed life. He gives grace when we deserve guilt. He gives us what we do not deserve. This Father met the Son, embraced Him, kissed Him. And look what He says in verse 21. As the Son begins talking, "Father, I've sinned against You. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your Son." The Father responds, look at verse 22. "The Father said to His servants, 'Quickly, right now, bring out the best robe, the robes that are fit for royalty, and put it on My Son. Give Him a ring for His hand.'" The ring symbolized, much like the wedding ring today, ownership or commitment. And He says, "Give Him sandals for His feet." You see, this Son received what He not only did not deserve, but He received what He was not living before He left home. He was elevated to a new position. The Father gave Him the very best. Not bringing up the past, but saying, "Right now You are home and there is relationship. There is restoration. There is forgiveness." And look at verse 23. "In honor of this special occasion, the Father says, 'Bring out the fattened calf and kill it. Let us revel, let us feast, let us be happy, and let us make merry.'" In parentheses, "Let us party. Let us celebrate." Why? Look at verse 24. "Because this, my son, was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to revel and make merry because the celebration was on. The wayward child had come home. I checked out when I was 18 years old. Much like the prodigal son, bound and determined to do my own thing. And I left, and I said when I left home, "I will never, ever, ever be like my father, the town drunk. He represented everything that I didn't want to live out in my life." And so I said, "I'll never be like my dad." And sure enough, about the first week of my freshman year in college, I took my first drink. And that opened up a lifestyle of much sin. Not only did I drink and drink way too much, but I began using recreational drugs. Meanwhile, my dad had come to the point in his life where he realized his life was spinning out of control due to his alcohol. And he got help. In fact, he's been sober almost to this day, 20 years. But I was doing my own thing. I decided I was going to flee, and I was going to flee far away from my dad, to the point where, in the midst of my emptiness, the scars of my heart, I tried to fill up those empty places with things that would not quite fit. You see, the emptiness is shaped like God, but I tried to fill it with everything else. I got to the point where I finally, at least in my mind, thought I had achieved salvation. I decided I would become a sportscaster on television. I got a job as a sportscaster in Tallahassee, Florida, covering Florida State University. I thought, man, this is it. This is what I was created to do. Not only did I have the hair for it, but I, in essence, was an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. I was perfect for the media. And I just kind of did my own thing on my terms. Meanwhile, the drinking continued, the waywardness continued, and in my heart of hearts, I was empty. Like the prodigal son, I was sleeping with the pigs. The realization for my lack and my separation from spirituality, from a relationship, a real relationship with God, really kind of began to unfold when I went back to a friend's wedding. And this friend was a true blue, genuine, authentic believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, everything that he was about, I deeply wanted that. I just didn't know where to turn. And so as I saw this real life relationship with Jesus Christ lived out in my friend, and at the rehearsal and at the rehearsal dinner and the next day at the wedding and the reception, I went to church for the first time in about 10 years. I mean, I was convicted. And somewhere between Houston and Baton Rouge, as I got in my car that Sunday afternoon, in the midst of my emptiness, I said, "God, I don't know where to turn. I am broken. I want what I saw this weekend, but I don't know how to get there. Then I prayed a very scary prayer. I said, God, make me the man you want me to be. God answered that prayer very dramatically about 2 months later. In the midst of my desire to be a hotshot sportscaster, I went to a company Christmas party. Had too much to drink. Very foolishly, I got in the car that night on a foggy evening in Northwest Florida and attempted to drive myself home. When I was about a mile and a half away from my house, I heard a noise at the front of my car. I pulled off, stumbled out of my car, and looked out into the street. And there I saw a man lying dead because of me. I was sleeping with the pigs. And the newspaper the next morning in that city and in cities all around Florida shared the details of my waywardness. TV sportscaster, jailed, charged in DUI manslaughter. As they threw me in jail, I immediately started realizing the desperation of my waywardness. You see, I was at the end of myself, and I cried out, God, forgive me. I know that Jesus Christ died for this. You paid the penalty for me. I trust in Him. As I left the jail on that Sunday morning and kind of was trying to figure out what life was all about, the judge was gracious enough to give me some bail and gave me some freedom, and I didn't know where to go. I'd lost everything. I lost my job. I lost all of my friends. I had truly reached rock bottom. Then I thought of my dad. I thought, surely if anybody understands my plight, it's my father. And so I picked up the phone and I called my dad. My dad said, son, I love you. I've always loved you. Come home. Please come home. We'll get you home. Just come home. Please. We need to see you. And so as I caught a plane and had a friend pick me up at the airport because I was too ashamed to see my dad, a friend drove me back where I had not been in years, back to my home. And in a scene that I can still see clearly today, as we rounded the corner to my house, there was my father in the front yard waiting for me with his arms open wide, stopped the car, pulled me out, embraced me, hugged me, and said, son, welcome home. The celebration was on. And by God's goodness, He not only provided restoration of that relationship, but the family of the victim had incredible mercy upon me, and instead of receiving prison time, I received probation. 2.5 years and 400 hours of community service. Most of that time, I went around to youth groups and civic organizations sharing the dangers of drinking and driving. Little did I know that God was preparing me for full-time ministry. I lost what I had at that time to be a part-time job and really didn't know what to do. Guy called me up and said, Matt, I understand you've got some time on your hands. I said, I sure do. He said, how would you like to take a group of high school students up to Colorado for camp? Well, I'd been helping out a little bit in student ministry. I thought, okay. Little did I know, that's what God was allowing. And as I enjoyed the relationship with my father, God also allowed me to experience real life, forgiveness, life the way it was meant to be lived. And in the midst of God pouring out His blessings upon me, He provided for me a woman. To this day, I'm convinced I don't deserve her. But she said yes when I asked her to marry me. And on December 9th of 1995, my dad stood with me as the best man. Only God could take the town drunk and elevate him to the best man. Because that is what God is in the business of doing. Why? Because of His grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. And I'm here to tell you, I am so undeserving of what God has provided, and yet I have it. And I have what I know I will always have. And that is eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's who God is. And I stand before you as a trophy of God's grace. You see, the central point of my life and the central point as of the point that Jesus was trying to drive home is the point that you and I need to really grasp. And that is that God is not out to punish us. He's out to pardon us. God is not out to punish us. He is out to pardon us. That's who He is. A lot of us have a real distorted view of who God the Father is because we've really been given a poor example of our earthly fathers. And yet God wants to point us back to the fact that He is perfect and He's not out to punish us, He's out to pardon us. Why? Because the debt has been paid in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was on the cross and said, "It is finished." The debt has been paid. He did not just make a down payment for our sin and for my sin. He made a full payment. And that's why we can celebrate this life, this real life, this life that is full, that will never, ever be taken away. God is not out to punish. He's out to pardon. I don't know where you are this morning. Perhaps you've checked out. And maybe you're a father here this morning and you've come to the point where you're realizing, man, I've really been a poor dad. I've been pursuing this life and in my job and other things, and my kids are suffering. God is not out to punish. He's out to pardon. He provides forgiveness, a new start, even right now. You may be here this morning, empty. Well, I've got good news for you. While you deserve to be sleeping with the pigs, the Father is ready for you to respond to Him with His arms open wide to embrace you and to show you the meaning of true value. Value that comes when we receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's that life that I can stand before and very vocally proclaim. It's that life that truly will never, ever, ever end. It's that life that we can experience when we realize that God is not out to punish. He's out to pardon. Let's close our eyes and just between you and God, sincerely assess where you are in relationship to the Father. Ask God to show you the unworthiness of your heart. It's that unworthiness that brings us to the lasting freedom that comes from a profound awareness that God loves you just as you are, not as you should be. He loves you beyond fidelity and infidelity, worthiness and unworthiness. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, He cannot stop loving you. You are His child. And when you rise up to make a movement toward Him, He is there with His arms open wide, running to you. God is not out to punish. He's out to pardon.